All right. Well, good morning, everybody, beloved. A few months back, I was asked to fill the pulpit for Pastor Jason, since, of course, Upchurch baby number 5 was very close to being born. And the good thing is my sermon was pretty much pre-written at that point, so I knew that I was on call, but that I didn't have too much pressure because I already had my message ready. But every Sunday morning, I would look at my phone and hope I didn't have only an hour's notice and have to come here. But Ellis filled in and preached last Sunday, so I had a total of 9 days of notice. So I thank Jason and Jody for that timing. That was appreciated. And so the time has finally come. I don't know if you've seen Barnabas yet. Terry Jo and I haven't, but it's a cool thing to see a new child come into the world. And a child in a godly family. And Terry Jo and I are glad to be here with you all this morning to worship our Lord together on this wonderful Lord's Day. And particularly now we come to our time of worship through the preaching of the Word. So if you have your copy of God's Word, please turn there to 1 John chapter 2. Chapter 2. And when you get there, please stand and we will read verses 3 through 11. The words of the Apostle John by the Spirit of God. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to today, this morning, to study 1 John. Lord, these words are your inspired words, breathed out by you 2,000 years ago. And so I pray that we would submit to the teaching of your word, the very words of God. Lord, I pray that we all would submit to it and be conformed to the image of Christ by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would give me the words to say and articulate your perfect and holy and glorious words well. And Lord, we pray that we would all be edified and built up in love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, you don't have many notes in your outline. I didn't want to burden Pastor Jason with having to print out an outline. But we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verse 8 this morning. Chapter 2, verse 8. That's going to be 95% of our time. But in order to get to verse 8, and we read that verses 3 through 11, I want to give you a little brief breakdown of where our verse actually shows up in the text. And when we look at our passage, I want you to know this verse really brings various biblical concepts and themes together in quite a stunning way. It seems to be a simple verse on the surface, but it's actually quite profound and a verse that I've really been excited to preach for quite a while. So verses 3 through 11, if you want to put a heading over that, it's really about the commandments of God. That's really what it's all about. Verses 3 through 6, we see the commandments are talked about in general terms. Nothing specific, just the commandments and the rules and statutes of God. And then in verses 7 through 11, John focuses on us one particular commandment. And this is the commandment of love one another. Commandment of love one another. And if we look at verses 7 through 11, he does two things. The first thing that he wants to do in this part of the book is he wants to describe what does it mean to love one another. What is this commandment? So he talks about it and discusses the mechanics of what it is. And then in verses 9 through 11, after describing what it is, he then is able to say, okay, now that you get it, this is actually a test to see whether somebody is in the faith. If you are obedient to Christ or if you are not. And so he runs it through those who live in the way of the commandment and those who do not live in the way of the commandment. And so where is our verse in this context? Well, in verses 7 and 8, he describes what the commandment is. What he begins in verse 7, he concludes in verse 8. And here, I would argue that John wishes to teach us three truths regarding this commandment. And this will be the functional outline of this morning. This commandment is new. The commandment has a new manifestation. And the commandment makes new. It is new. It has a new manifestation, and it makes new. So first, the commandment is new. Look at our passage, verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you. So, beloved, we are immediately required to think deeply about what John is writing here. And here's the reason why. In verse 7, he talks about this commandment is not only old, but it's not new. And then in verse 8, he jumps in and says, actually, at the same time, it is new. And so we come to a supposed problem. It's both new and not new at the same time. And so this forces us to choose one of two options. The first option is this. John is contradicting himself here. You know, just consider this. You know, after a long day of evangelizing all the cultic pagans, he comes home to his dark, cold, damp house. Or whatever he lived in there. And it was candlelit because, you know, it's dark out and they didn't have electricity. And he's tired, he's exhausted, but, you know, he really wants to encourage some churches and he needs to get it out before the messenger goes back. So he's got to get this letter out. And, you know, given the circumstances, it could be whether it be drowsiness or distraction, it led him to err in his writing. Or maybe John did it just fine, but maybe a couple centuries or a century later, you know, a scribe accidentally or intentionally corrupted the text. And so what we have here is a corruption in our Bibles. Now, since I doubt any of us really actually believe any of those things or anything like this, we do not believe that the Bible has contradictions. And that's for good cause. Nevertheless, although we could dismiss it, I don't think we should. If we were to survey the culture around us, we cannot easily dismiss that issue of the Bible having contradictions as an irrelevant conversation anymore. We're not in a culture that upholds the authority of the Word of God in any sense of the word. When we enter into the public square, what do we find? People say that the Bible has contradictions all over and all throughout it, and maybe they're going to point to this one. Look what John said. It's not new, and it's new. The guy's crazy. Some old dude who didn't know what he was talking about. Someone was tired. This is clearly not the words of the Spirit of God, as you claim. And over the years, I came across a number of individuals who believed that the Bible is full of errors, that it really can't be trusted. On one occasion, I talked with a guy, and he came in, and he thought it would be helpful or a good contribution to the conversation to bring in what is called the Skeptic's Annotated Bible. I don't know if you've heard of that or not. But he believed this resource alone provided sufficient evidence that the Bible was full of contradictions. The book this individual praised was written by a man named Steve Wells, and it has a similar format to a study Bible. In it, you have the text itself, and in the margins, you have notes about the biblical text. So at least the biblical text is in it, but you have the notes on the side. And that's where the problem is. Rather than aiding serious students in the Word of God and trying to help interpret the Bible, his notes sought to point out Scripture's incoherence and primitive nature. And of course, he was particularly interested and would always call out what he thought were contradictions. in the introduction of his book or whatever, Wells determined that there are a minimum of 462 contradictions that are self-evident. He thinks there are more, but he left those ones out. He stuck with the ones that he knew were biblical contradictions. And according to Amazon's review, it's a convincing read for a lot of people. A lot of people like this stuff. Not only 5 stars, like there are a lot of people who have read this book and say that this is a profound read and really got me back on track. But this is only one example among many. If we were to look in our culture, our society is littered with this kind of theological garbage all over the place. And many are believing it, and many are consuming it. So the demand is high, and there's a lot of it. So what are we to do about this then? What do we do? Paul says that we are called to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's in 2 Corinthians. We must not be comfortable with simply dismissing perceived contradictions in the Bible, not because it's possible for there truly to be contradictions in the Bible, but because we must be able to refute all who bring up that kind of objection. We have to be ready to destroy every lofty opinion against the knowledge of God. And in order to do this, I think I need to digress a little bit and explain just how firm a foundation we stand upon. If we don't understand our foundation, then we will not be able to argue effectively in the public square. So that's what we have to do. We have to argue effectively. How do we do that? We have to stand on the firm foundation. Everyone stands on a foundation upon which all of reality is interpreted and everything is tested. And when we talk about the foundation of someone's foundation, it's the assumed reality in that person's life. If you can support your foundation with something else, then your foundation isn't your foundation. It's what you just supported it with. Whatever, there's a bottom somewhere in everybody's worldview. You have to eventually get to the starting point. Something has to be assumed for every single person. And so the question is, what do we start with? What is the Christian self-evident belief? Well, the Christian foundation, part of it is that we stand on the grounds that Scripture is God-breathed. That is an assumption. And it's okay to have assumptions. Like I just said, everybody has a foundation. There has to be core foundational assumptions in what we believe. So it's okay that we have that as an assumption. And we run it through reality, and we'll see how it plays out. But we assume that the Word of God is actually what it says it is, the Word of God. It's self-attesting. It's the self-attesting authority in our lives. And from it, we learn who God is, who we are, how we know what we know, how we relate to the world and the things around us, and the flow and the purpose of history. All these things we learn from the Scriptures. It alone gives us the grounds to reason and to think and to debate. And what I only have 5 seconds to say and affirm, thousands of pages in history have been written on this subject, and that is this: the Word of God is the only possible and sure foundation which satisfactorily interprets all of reality. I can't explain all of why, but here is what we have understood. The Word of God is the sure foundation, and because it interprets everything and makes sense of absolutely everything, and we don't see problems with anything, what we see is a coherent system, a coherent worldview that makes sense of reality. Every other foundation, if we run the same tests, whether religious or secular, implodes on itself and cannot coherently account for all of reality. Somewhere it's going to break down, eventually. Whether it's a philosophical thing, or whether it's just a common sense thing, or whether it's something that we observe in reality, somewhere it breaks down. In at least one place, if not many places. But the Word of God, what it teaches us as the Word of God, it never breaks down. It's totally consistent. It's totally coherent. And this is what we affirm when we sing this: on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. The Scripture, being a self-attesting authority, testifies to its own trustworthiness. And Scripture is trustworthy. Why? Because God himself cannot err, and he is its author. Therefore, if someone believes he sees a contradiction in the biblical text, I would argue to you that it's not the author who is at fault, but it is in the mind of the ignorant reader. That's where the problem lies. This is why, when the Sadducees sought to prove to Jesus that the doctrine of the resurrection is internally contradictory, the Sadducees came to Jesus and said, "What is this resurrection? This makes no sense." I think he's talking about who will have this woman in the eternal state. And the Lord responded to them by saying this, "You are wrong." No, not that the Bible's contradictory. "You are wrong." Why? "Because you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God." The Scriptures are sourced by the power of God. Well, they are God's word. That's why there's the power of God in them. The error is not there. Sadducees, you got it wrong. You don't understand the resurrection, not because this is contradictory, but because you have a problem in your own mind. This is the Christian apologetic, and it will not fail you in the public square. Our foundation is sturdy, and it is sufficient to destroy any and all arguments from any worldview which assumes that God's word is filled with contradictions. Let us be prepared to make a defense for our faith. So then, how do we address a seeming contradiction in our passage? 1 John verse 7 says it's not new. 1 John verse 8 says at the same time, it is new. So this leads us to the second option of interpretation, and that is this. The text is not contradicting itself. John actually is making a whole lot of sense right here, so let's try to understand what he's saying. So here's how we must understand verse 7 and 8. The commandment is not new in one sense, and it is new in another sense. As simple as that. Something that could be, I mean, all these 462 contradictions, when I looked at them, some of them, as many as I could take, they were ridiculous. It's just so ridiculous. And things like this, people just point out, and you're like, really? Did you spend like 7 seconds researching like what Google has to say about this? Like, did you even read it? Study the word. Sometimes they're a little more difficult. Granted, this is an easy one. But I guarantee the Bible never contradicts itself. So that's the solution. It is not new in one sense. It is new in another sense. In order to uphold that God's word is truth, when John says that the rule is not new and new, he can't be referring to it in the same exact ways in both instances. And let me give you an example of how something can be new and not new at the same time. A few months ago, Terry Joe and I bought a vehicle. And in a very real sense, to us, it is pretty new. We've only had it for a couple of months. But at the same time, it's a very old car. It's 15 years old. So it's both new and not new. Not in the same sense, but in two different senses. And I can say that coherently, and it makes sense to you guys. So side by side, I can coherently say that my car is both new and not new. It is new in the sense that I recently came into possession with it, and it's old because it was manufactured over a decade ago. And this concept, that same thing applies to what we see in 1 John verses 7, 2 verses 7 and 8. When he's talking about it's not new, he's making a statement about it's being novel. He says, this command to love your neighbor, to love one another, is not novel. It's been around from all the way back to creation. God has always commanded humanity to love one another because they are made in the image of God. It's not new in that sense. It's not something that John thought up all of a sudden and said, I'm going to impose this on the Christian church. No. He got it from the law, or he got it from Jesus, who got it from the law, who goes back all the way to the Father. So we see that this is an eternal reality. This is not something new. It's not novel. Therefore, since Scripture cannot err, when John says the commandment is new in verse 8, he's not making a statement about its novelty or its oldness. And although John intentionally separates himself from the heretics who were proclaiming novel doctrines, that's what led him to say that it's not new. He wanted to separate himself from the heretics. The heretics were coming up with all these things. And he's like, yeah, I'm not like them. What I'm going to tell you right now is not new at all. Actually, it's old, and you've heard it before. So trust me, not these heretics who are coming up with all of these things that they want you to believe and lead you into error. But he's not altogether opposed to the idea of newness. He's not afraid of it. He's not swinging from one side of the pendulum saying, well, they say it's new. He's like, nope, not at all. There is nothing new at all about this commandment, and there never will be. That's not true. He says, yeah, I'm not like them, but I'm not over here. I'm actually right here in the middle like I should be. Usually that's how we should live. We should usually try to be in the middle. Sometimes there's a right and there's a left we need to be on, but usually there's a happy medium. So then you ask, in what way is this commandment new? I've been saying that it's not, or that it is for a long time now. But why is it? Let's actually see. According to the rest of verse 8, John tells us that to love one another is new in two ways. The first way, it has a new manifestation. The second way, it makes new. This commandment is new in two ways. It has a new manifestation and it makes new. No contradiction there. You can say it's not novel, and you can also say that it has a new manifestation and makes new, and there's no contradiction. Two different senses. John is making perfect sense. So, let's look at the first one there. The commandment has a new manifestation. If you look at our text in verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, and here it is, which is true in him and in you. On the surface, these words seem quite simple, but here I would argue that they are masterfully given profound meaning. Four-letter words strung together seems like a simple sentence, but these are actually really cool words, and we'll look at this in the next couple of minutes here. Here we see this command is present in two places, and I would argue two new places. The first, in him, the second, in you. So what does it mean it's in him? Who is this him that John is referring to? Well, let's run it through the test. Who's first? Could it be the apostles? Could it be John? Well, it can't be them, because when he refers to him or to the apostles corporately, it's I or we, not him. He doesn't talk about himself in the second person there, or the third person. I don't know which one it is. It's not the first person, that's for sure. And nor can it be the original audience. The original audience, he calls them you. Or he calls them by terms of endearment, such as my beloved or my little children. But he never calls his audience him. And it's definitely not the people who left the church, because they're the false teachers who actually hate one another and hate the brethren. So they're not the ones who definitely have the law in their hearts either. So who is it then? That leaves us with one option. It is Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you look two verses earlier, you'll see that John refers to Jesus as him there as well, and I would argue that carries down. Verse 6, the him, let me show you, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I think the he there is Jesus, and it carries down to verse 8. So, in other words, the command to love your neighbor or one another is newly manifest in Jesus Christ in a way that has never been seen before. So if this is true, then does this mean that the Son of God did not manifest his love for humanity as greatly or as clearly in the past? Or if this is a new manifestation, then was there a time when he did not manifest his love in this way? And my answer to that question is yes. There actually is a way in which this is true. This is why. Orthodox Christianity teaches that Jesus has two natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. And this is the key to understanding this. But he hasn't had both natures from eternity past. That's not true of Jesus Christ. But we know this. Jesus has always been, or the Son of God has always been divine. From eternity past, from the creation of the world, he has been divine, fully divine. This can't, however, be said of his human nature. Even at the time of creation, did Jesus have a physical body, a human nature? No, he didn't. He did not have it. When did he receive that? The incarnation 2,000 years ago. That is when he became the God-man. He was always God, But he was not always the God-man. And I think that's very important for us to understand. In taking on humanity, Jesus was able to and did manifest the command, love one another, for the first time as the God-man. This is why in Hebrews, the author says this, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Not that he could, he had to. It was something that was necessary. It is impossible for Jesus to manifest his love for one another if he refused to become one of the one another's. He had to be human. It's a necessity in order to show this kind of love. And Christ's embodiment of the love command through his incarnation is new in the sense that it manifested the supreme and climactic revelation of love in all of history. And this was impossible for him to do before he took on flesh. The Son of God, who was eternally with the Father, chose to submit himself to the Father in every way and at great cost, at all costs. And so what did he do? Well, we see Paul writes this in Philippians, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. How did he empty himself? He took on humanity. Being born in the likeness of men, said the same thing again, taking on flesh, and being found in human form a third time, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Through his humiliation, Jesus' love for the elect was made known in a new way. In his humanity, Jesus was able to save his people from their sins by laying down his life for them, to forgive them, and to rise from the grave on the third day. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And this he did not for the righteous or for the good, but for the unjust, the ungodly. And Philippians 2 continues. I didn't read it all. Let's finish it up. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. How obedient? How far? To the point of death. How far? Even death on a cross. That is our Lord. But this love command isn't only newly manifest in Jesus. Our text says, it is true in him and in you. And in you. And this is glorious. The you in this verse is clearly referring to John's audience that he was writing to, which, by extension, applies to us today. The people of God, the church of Christ, this is who the you is referring to. With this in mind, recall the overarching theme of our passage in 2:3, verses 3 through 11. It's the test of obedience. Those who obey God's statutes are God's people. And those who disobey God's statutes are not God's people. Obedience is a command and a necessity. He doesn't say, and it may be in you. But he says that the commandment is in you. It's not only a necessity, but it's also a promise. This is a reality for all believers. If you are in Christ and you believe and you are of the church of God, the law of God is in you. If the fruit is not born, then we have before us a false comfort. And this is the degree to which we are called to love. According to chapter 2, verse 6, it says we are to love in the same way in which he walked. That's our degree. Our love towards one another must mirror Christ's love for us. Now, what I'm not saying is that we need to be each other's saviors. You understand that? That would be heretical. But what I am trying to say is that we need to walk and to love in the manner that Jesus himself walked. Himself, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And again, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. As. In comparison, compare your love to my love, and if it's not matching, make it match. That's what we're supposed to do. We don't save each other, but we're supposed to love each other as much as Christ loved us. That's our high call, and that's our goal. But when we read these texts, of course, we're faced with a difficulty. Scripture repeatedly declares that all of humanity is inherently wicked, inherently sinful. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Our nature is bent against God. We are slaves to unrighteousness and to sin. Obedience doesn't originate from ourselves. We're completely and utterly incapable of this. So then, if we are to be obedient, we need an outside source to compel us to do what we have been called to do. And indeed we do. And this is the good thing. 1 John 2:5 explains this for us. Let's read it. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. What is the outside source? It is God's love which pours forth from him and into his people. As a result, his love brings them from death to life and enables them to obey his commandments. The love of God is what enables us to do what we've been called to do. But you ask, how is this new? We're talking about its newness, right? Hasn't God always been a God of salvation? Hasn't God always been saving his people? Hasn't he always been pouring forth his love? Well, these are good questions, and here's how I would answer. The love of God was manifest in a new way, or is manifest in a new way, because he established a new covenant with his people. That is the reason why. It is not like the old covenant that he made with Israel. Not the old covenant that they broke. The nation of Israel, God's people, were unable to meet the demands of the covenant. Not that it was a bad covenant. It was a very good covenant. But they couldn't do it. They couldn't uphold it. As such, what happened, if you look throughout Scripture, all throughout history, Israel repeatedly broke and broke and broke the commandments of God. Idolatry, adultery, sin, hatred, blasphemy led to their exile. And according to the stipulations of the law, they justly fell into exile, for those are what God says would be the consequences for disobedience to his law. But this is not so for the new covenant. This is unique. In the new covenant, we're in a unique location, in a unique place. Why? This is what Jeremiah prophesies. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, and teach his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. The key word in that covenant, that promise of the covenant, is the word all. All of you will know me. When Christ established the new covenant, all within that covenant would know God and would keep his commandments. God's people won't and they can't fall away. Why? Because of the greatness of Christ's person and work on their behalf. You see, in the old covenant, God's law was written on tablets of stone, outside of man. They were in the temple, in the Ark of the Covenant. But the law being on tablets of stone, that brought condemnation and judgment for all. The only thing that the law did being out there, and that the people of God saw it and heard it, was it stirred up and it raised up sin in their own lives. It brought them to disobey God. Again, not that the law was bad, not that it was evil. It was a good law, it was a righteous law. But they couldn't keep it because they are incapable, man is incapable of obeying God on our own power. And so when you just tell me stuff outside on tablets of stone, it's not going to change anything. Actually, it will. It'll make things worse because now I know what I'm not supposed to do and I'm going to do it even more. The new covenant, however, is not written on slabs of stone, but on hearts of men by the Spirit of God. The external law has now been internalized. It's now on fleshy hearts. Every single member of the new covenant has a fleshy heart. Every single member, all of the members of the new covenant, have the law of God written on their hearts. That wasn't true for the old covenant. Yes, there were some who believed. Yeah, that's called the remnant. But most of them, they didn't have the law on their hearts. The law was on tablets of stone. and they proved it by their persistent and horrible rebellion. So the result here is the commandment to love one another was written in a new location. It's in us. It's no longer out of us, but it's in us. Not on tablets of stone, but in our innermost being. God's people would be marked by obedience to this command. All would, from the least to the greatest, love one another, because the law has now the ability to transform. This is why loving one another is a test that John gives to judge whether somebody is in the faith or out of the faith. This idea of all, it's exclusive. It's complete. If you say you're under the new covenant, then you will do this. If you say you're under the new covenant and you don't do this, then there's something terribly wrong here. Because it sure doesn't seem like you have the sign of the covenant, which is the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God comes in, what does he do? He writes the law on our hearts. So if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have the law, you don't have the sign of the covenant, you're probably not saved. That's what John is trying to get at. Therefore, those who do not love do not have the law in their hearts, nor do they have the Spirit within them. They have not received the sign of the new covenant and are not among the true people of God. And this is the glory which John is referring to with these words, which is true in him and in you. Nonetheless, this is not actually the main point that John is trying to get at. You see, it's kind of comma'd off, I guess. The point that he says that this is a new commandment is because something else. So, although this is significant and important, it's not necessarily the main point that John is trying to get at. So let's see, what is it that he's actually trying to explain here in our passage? This leads us to our final point. The commandment is not only a new manifestation, but the commandment makes new. That's the point that John is trying to get at. Look at verse 8 with me. And at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because, here's the reason. Why is it a new commandment? Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The commandment is new, not because it's novel, but because it has the ability to transform on a mass scale, mass level. In describing this change, John submits his readers to common biblical imagery, light and darkness. We, in Sunday school even, we talked about being children of the light or being children of darkness. It's a common thing. And even actually, if you look back in 1 John verses 5 through 7, you see that language. So it's so common that John already used it earlier on in his letter. Of course, our context determines what we mean by light and darkness. It doesn't always have the same meaning. And so it's not necessarily too helpful to look at what he meant in chapter 1 to explain what he means in chapter 2, but just showing that it's a very common imagery, and he comes back to it with slightly different meaning here in our passage. So, in verses 7 through 11, John introduces and discourses the theme of light and darkness. And I think we can get they're pretty abstract truths. We'll get some more specific ones later, but some abstract truths that I want to point out to you about what is this light and what is this darkness. How do we kind of start to point out what is he actually trying to get at here? The first one is that verses 9 through 11 clearly talks about light and darkness in moral categories. There's something about morality in this idea of light and darkness. Light is associated with love in this passage, and darkness is associated with hatred. Look with me in verses 9 through 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So hatred is equal to being in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. See, love and light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So there's that moral element to it. You see that. The second one is the light and darkness seem to be referring to external systems in which man is in and is influenced by. We see throughout the passage, John says that we're either in the light or we're in the darkness. That picture is that man is, in a way, enveloped by one or the other. It's completely surrounded by it. And being surrounded by either the light or darkness, you're not left unaffected by it. It actually pierces you, it affects you, and it changes you. It makes you into what you are being surrounded by. If you look in verse 11, it's most clearly seen there, where it says of the one who walks in the darkness, that the darkness has blinded his eyes. This external darkness actually has done something to the person. He's in the darkness, and you can't see a thing. And that's just true for physical darkness. When we turn off a light, you know, we're groping around because we don't know where everything's at. We should have kept the light on. But we can't see. It affects us. So there's an external system as well. So it's moral, and there's this thing that surrounds and is an external system around man. And the third one is, if we look back at verse 2:8, we're told that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What does that tell us? In other words, the darkness and the light are in competition with one another. We see some sort of battle, and we see that this light has begun its invasion. The darkness is passing away. It's decreasing. It's getting smaller. But the light is already shining. It's coming. It's growing brighter. So this light and darkness in our passage is focusing on these three things: morality, external systems of sort, and there's a sense of competition between these two things. In other words, put in more clarity, light and darkness refers to two opposing kingdoms in which and by which individuals abide. It's two kingdoms in which and by which individuals abide. And maybe if you're still unconvinced or uncertain about what I got there, we see the same thing in verse 15 through 17. So if you want to look down in verse 15 to 17, he completely strips the whole light and darkness imagery, so we just use clear terms. And we'll see that he actually says the same exact three elements in this passage as well. So I think he's talking about the same thing here. So the first one is morality. Let's see if we can point that out in verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see, the unrighteous one is the one who loves the world. He's the one who pursues the desires of the flesh. We see there in verse 16, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. In other words, they hate God. In other words, that's what really John is saying. But the righteous, however, love God and does the will of God, as we see there in verse 17. So we see this moral distinction. The unbeliever hates God and loves the world. But the believer says, no, I don't love the world, I love God. I hate the world, but I love God. The second thing, well, do we have systems? Do we have external systems? Do we have kingdoms here? I think we do. All that is in the world system persuades many to love and desire all that it has to offer. God, on the other hand, leads the righteous to obey his will and to submit to him instead of the world. So we see that either God or the world system is putting a pressure on humanity, and it's affecting each person accordingly. All right, what about competitions? Do we see a battle between God and this world system? I think we do. In verse 17, it says the world is passing away along with its desires. I think you'll remember that word passing away. That's in verse 8. The darkness is passing away. What does 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 say? The world system is passing away. I think we're talking about the same thing here. He just dropped the imagery. So hopefully you're a little more compelled to see what I'm trying to get at there. This light and this darkness has a moral element. It has an external system, a kingdom element. And there's also a competition between these two opposing kingdoms. So then, the darkness is passing away. We know that the darkness, the world system, is passing away. But what exactly do we mean by this darkness? What is it? We know that there's a moral element to it, and we know that it's disappearing. But like, what actually is this darkness? What specifically is it? And I think there's a fourfold answer that Scripture gives to us. Three of them are right here in our passage. But the fourth one is not, and I think we're going to look at that one first. It's found elsewhere in Scripture. When Paul gives a defense of his ministry before the King Agrippa in Acts 26, we find it. The first element is there has to be a ruler. If you have a kingdom, you have to have a ruler of that kingdom. And listen to what Paul says in Acts 26 when he talks about Jesus' words. I am sending you to open the Gentiles' eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Using darkness and light in the same way as John, Paul says that to be in darkness is to be under the rule and authority and power of Satan. He is the ruler of the darkness. Elsewhere in Scripture, he's described as the ruler of this age, or as the one who reigns over his own kingdom. So every kingdom must have a ruler, but it must also have to have the ruled. You have to have subjects. In our passage, John, going back to 1 John now, the next three will be right here in our passage. John clearly states that when he says the darkness is populated with false converts in verses 9 through 11. The unbelieving are the ruled in Satan's kingdom. They walk in darkness and do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. Every person who rejects the gospel of Christ, that's where they belong. That's where they're at. That's their king. That's their kingdom. They're of the darkness. And if you have a ruler and you have the ruled, I think it's necessary for us to have a law as well. If there be no law, then we have anarchy and we don't have a ruler anymore. Everybody is their own king. Everybody is their own lowercase god. And so what is this law that Satan has instituted as the ruler? What does he require of his people? Hatred. His law is a law of hatred. Verses 9 through 11 tells us when it says, whoever hates his brother is still in darkness. And again, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. As the passage states, Satan's law of hate cannot be broken by his subjects. They are headlong into abiding and living out this law of darkness. If they are under Satan's rule, they will obey the law of hate. His rule is certain and it's absolute. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They are dead in the trespasses and sins in which they walk, following the course of this world, following the prince of the air, the power of the air, the spirit that does not work in the sons of disobedience. Lest Satan's kingdom be divided against itself, he established a law to be obeyed by his subjects, and it's a law of hate. So what's the fourth element? You have the ruler, you have the ruled, and you have a law. You need territory. You need a place for everything to dwell together harmoniously in order to have a true kingdom. If there is no realm in which these three can exist, then the kingdom either doesn't exist or it ceases to exist. When countries and nations fall, they fall because their territory has been taken over by someone else. The people still live, and sometimes the king gets by if he's not assassinated. And sometimes they could keep the same kind of laws, but their territory's taken. So if there's no territory, there is no kingdom. This is precisely what we read in 1 John when it says the darkness is passing away. This statement assumes territory in which the kingdom of darkness exists. In order for something to pass away, it has to actually, in reality, have existence. Nevertheless, I would argue that though it is real, it is still passing away. The dominion of Satan's kingdom is ever shrinking. The entire world system in which he has built and which he reigns over is getting smaller and is being destroyed day by day by day. And the reason for this is quite simple. And this happens for all kingdoms, generally. A rival kingdom has been established, and it wants that territory, and it intends to conquer. What is this kingdom? The true light is already shining. In direct contrast to the kingdom of darkness, the light represents another kingdom. But this kingdom is not simply light. It doesn't say the darkness is passing and the light is shining. It says it's the true light. There's something unique about this. It's not an equal but opposite kingdom. This kingdom of darkness is declared to be nothing more than a mock kingdom in light of this kingdom of light. It's not that it's a denial of its genuine existence, but it's a declaration that the kingdom of darkness pales into oblivion compared to this kingdom of light. And elsewhere in Scripture, the true light is described as the age to come, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. You see in other things as well. And just as the kingdom of darkness consists of four elements, necessarily, so does the kingdom of light, right? When speaking, and so the ruler, who is the ruler then of this kingdom? When speaking of his son, the father declares this, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." In Colossians 1, Paul puts it in even clearer terms when he said that the light is the kingdom of his beloved son. Who's the ruler? Jesus Christ. Who are the subjects? Well, if the subjects of the kingdom of darkness are the unbelieving, the subjects of the kingdom of light are the believing. Good job. In addition to clearly describing Jesus as the ruler of the kingdom in Colossians 1, he also explains this, who the subjects are, when he says this, "God has delivered us, that is the believing, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And what does he call his subjects to obey? What is this command of Yahweh? The law of the kingdom is a law of love. This is plainly seen in our passage in 1 John. That's what he's trying to get at this whole time. The kingdom of light is populated by those who follow this old yet new commandment in verses 7 and 8. This commandment will be in you, for whoever loves his brother abides in the light. That's what we see in verse 10. Those who love are part of Christ's kingdom. Those who do not are part of another kingdom, and their kingdom is that of darkness. So, ruler, subjects, law. Finally, where is this location? Does it have a location? Because it has to if it's real. Well, this true light is already shining. We must all see that the text confirms that there is a real presence of Jesus' kingdom in the day that John wrote this letter. The kingdom is not yet future. It's present. The kingdom exists. It is real. It is vibrant today. It is already shining. Therefore, the kingdom must have been established before John's letter. Hebrews 10:12 says this, that immediately following his resurrection, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Where did he sit down? On the throne, right? Waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. And again, Hebrews says this, we have believers have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It seems like the author to the Hebrews thought the kingdom existed and believers were flocking there to worship Yahweh in the first century AD. That kingdom is the kingdom that was already shining and he's been reigning as king for 2,000 years. As such, John depicts two kingdoms, one of darkness and the other of light. And the days of the unopposed triumph of the kingdom of darkness are ended. The intruding presence of the kingdom of light has arrived. And this really is my last point that I want to get at here today. So don't worry, we're getting close. But you know, I could have done verses 7 and 8 together. Be thankful that I didn't, because we would be here for a lot longer. I think I'm going slow, but then it's like, I've got too much to get through. Anyway, God's word is deep and unlimited, so we have so many good truths to glean. So here, The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Just as in the early morning when the sun begins to rise up over the horizon, the darkness begins to disperse and fade away, and the rays of the sun, one by one, come and intrude and penetrate the darkness, eventually to the point where there is no darkness. And when that happens, when the sun, when the kingdom is finally revealed in full glory, on that day the new heaven and earth will have no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and there will be no night there. I think that's definitely a moral category. No night, no evil, no darkness. God's glory will shine physically and righteously the whole world. Brothers and sisters, we find ourselves in a unique time in history where two kingdoms are at war with one another. The day of promise is yet unfulfilled, but it's not altogether unrealized either. The fact is, we are witnesses of a cosmic battle between two kingdoms, and it is evidence that God is actively fulfilling his promise. It's a process. It's the already, not yet. He's going in a certain direction, and he has begun in that way. And there is no place where one is safe from the battle or the reverberations of it thereof. The entire cosmos is a battleground. We don't see it all, but the entire cosmos is a battleground. And this has been the case ever since the King of Light has taken his seat upon the throne in the heavenly Jerusalem in the first century A.D., Let us then continue to have hope. This war will not go on forever. What is unfolding is not comparable to a chess game with white pieces and black pieces of equal value, and where it may be possible that we're going to hit a stalemate or we're going to lose. We're not talking about chess. No, the kingdom of light is a far more powerful kingdom than that of darkness. For its ruler is the king over all creation, and he has sovereignly ordained the future. The Lord has promised that his kingdom will fill all the creation, and it will come to pass as soon as he wants, in his perfect timing. But how will he do this? How does John say Jesus will consummate this kingdom of light? How is it going to come in? It's already shining, but how does it keep shining? Look back at chapter 1 with me. We see in verse 5. We need to see what John says about Jesus. This is the message we have heard from him, we heard from Jesus, and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, although it's true that this is a reference to God here, the Father, I think it is also true of Jesus. Jesus didn't only proclaim the Father. If you look actually, and neither did the apostles, if you look at verse 2 and 3, the apostles proclaimed Jesus himself, the eternal life, the life that was made manifest. So actually, when we say that God is light and we say that Jesus is life, we're not saying, well, the Father is not life and Jesus is not light. Both are true for both. It is the fullness of the message. So Jesus Christ is the light, and he has no darkness in him at all. That's what we understand this passage to mean. Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see how they're connected? The proclamation of the gospel. Jesus is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And why did the apostles proclaim this message of light? Verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Those who receive this message of light, love. That's the message of the gospel. You see, Christ has proclaimed this message of light, being light himself. And he says, love. Love is the key. Everyone who is called into this light will love both God and the saints. Thus we have the battle plan of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a battle plan of love. The light of Christ's immeasurable love for his people was made through his proclamation and his life. While he was saying, I am the light of the world, he took on flesh. He died a perfect death. He was raised from the grave 3 days later. While still saying, I am the light of the world, he ascended into heaven, sat at the right hand of the Father, and has been reigning as the King of Light for 2,000 years. And he shines forth his light of love into the hearts of men. And he redeems them who were once in darkness of the kingdom of darkness and brings them into his glorious kingdom. And what's cool too is all of those who come into the kingdom are also missionaries of light, commissioned to invade the kingdom of darkness to the ends of the earth. All who receive their message also enter into the kingdom of light and live by the law of love under the rule of the King of Love. Jesus' kingdom is an ever-growing kingdom, and one day his kingdom mission will be accomplished. And all of his elect will be called out of darkness, and they will be brought into life. And on that day, our Lord will utterly crush what remains of the kingdom of darkness when he returns. And he will no longer veil his glory, but will reveal himself from heaven in glorious and triumphant light, as the Father himself declares, Behold, I am making all things new. That is the word of God, 1 John 2:8. Let's pray. Dear Father, our God and our King, your word is incredible, and we are humbled by it. The fact that you would let us know you, that you would preserve this so that we might have it for us to read and to be encouraged by today. Lord, we are your subjects, and that is a glory. We do not want to be the subjects of Satan, but the subjects of Christ, your Son. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to be faithful missionaries, ministers of this kingdom of light. May we show love to the nations, lest they be crushed under his feet on his second coming. But until then, may you call your people, and may your kingdom grow and grow and grow by the love that has been made known to us in Christ our Lord, and has by grace been implanted into our own hearts, that we may have life as well. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.